We return this morning to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we continue our study of this incredible account of the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll recall, if you've been a part of our study, that just before this scene recorded in John 18, which is the scene in the garden, John took great care, the only one of the Gospel writers, to record our Lord's high priestly prayer that occupies all of John chapter 17. And it really is a picture of our Lord's ongoing ministry. He completed everything that was necessary on the cross to pay for the penalty due us who have placed our faith in Him. He completed all that was necessary in His life to establish on our behalf a perfect righteousness. The Father Himself affirmed that all that He had done was sufficient through the power of the resurrection. But that by no means means that Christ's work is done. Because today, He ever lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. He is always praying for His own. And that ministry, I am thankful, continues today and will always be until He returns to receive us to Himself. And in His intercession, in His prayer for His own, that prayer gives us security. We can talk about being eternally secure because of what Christ has done, because of what God has promised, but also because of what Jesus is doing. He is praying that the Father will keep them. He is praying that the Father will guide us and be with us and direct us, and that the Father will use us to accomplish what remains to be accomplished in the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The 12th verse of chapter 18 gives us the context of the scene that we're going to look into this morning. Look at verse 12 of John chapter 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. That's the context. This is His arrest. This is His arrest that precedes the mock trials that will precede His crucifixion. This is the signal that, in fact, His hour has come. You see, early in His ministry, threats would come against Jesus. No one has laid a hand on Him thus far, but it's not because they didn't intend to, and we read that regularly through the gospel accounts. They wanted Him dead, but He was always able to move away or to restrain whatever threat by saying, "My hour is not yet come." It wasn't time yet, and so we see that God was providentially guiding those events always. In John's gospel, you could keep your spot there in chapter 18. Just turn back a few pages and find John chapter 12, verse 23. We get a decidedly different perspective from Jesus, because in John 12, 23, Jesus says for the first time, "The hour has come." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when we studied that, we realized it's the glory of the cross. The hour has come, Jesus says, for the Son to die. Go to chapter 13 and you'll see verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus got together with the 12, it says Jesus knew that His hour had come. He's going to depart out of this world, it says, to be with the Father. In John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer, look at verse 1. This is how the prayer began. John chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Well, this is that hour. This arrest is the first dramatic event that makes clear beyond question that these events are now unfolding that will produce the glory of the cross. So if you would, back in John chapter 18, take your Bibles and just follow along. I want to read this account, verses 1 through 12, John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, when Jesus had prayed that prayer in His disciples' hearing, He went out with His disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those to whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, if you've been here for the past couple of weeks, we've really been kind of hovering over these verses already. We focused our attention 2 weeks ago on Judas because he clearly is a player here. He's the villain, we might say, in this scene. Then last week, we considered, having already talked about his life and the many decisions that led up to this moment, we talked about his tragic end. We talked about his suicide. But Judas, we need to understand, is by no means the primary motivator of this dramatic scene that's played out in front of us in these verses. And John makes that very clear. Look again at verse 1 where John says, "Jesus went out to the garden." Look again at verse 4. "Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen, came forward." John wants us to be clear about this when we think about this, and we'll think about it often. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is not here falling prey to the villainous treachery of Judas and the Jewish leaders. Jesus is marching headlong, courageously, because he knows this is his hour. He knows that this is why he came. He knows that the following few hours will be the culmination and the whole reason why he left heaven to complete God's plan of redemption. There's no other path Jesus knows other than the path to the cross. Now, we'd be well to remember at this point why John wrote his gospel at all and chooses to include this dramatic scene while leaving out so many other things that are familiar to us, like Jesus' prayer in the garden that the cup would pass and those type of events. You don't have to turn there, but it's at the end of the book where John told us why he wrote the gospel. It's in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "You couldn't possibly write down everything that Jesus said or did, but these are written, what I wrote is written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have eternal life." John has written his gospel with a determined evangelistic purpose. He wants you to see Jesus in all of his glory, and then having seen him, to believe in him, and having believed in him, he wants you to have eternal life. That's why John wrote this book inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when we are in the garden, as we are now in John chapter 18, John wants us to see the glory of Christ. So he leaves out that humiliation, as it were, of Jesus begging the Father that if there's another way, let that open up to me. He leaves that out. He wants you to see the glory of the Son. He wants you to see the courage of the Son. And it's really evident as he tells the story. Now, I've outlined this with three words. They're the title of the sermon that's printed in your worship guide. And you might use that pattern to take some notes. There's a notes page in your worship guide as well. Many of you use that every week. Three simple words: power, protection, and providence. Let's start with his power. It's kind of interesting that in this brief scene around the arrest, there are in fact two incredible miracles that were put on display. Now, John only mentions one of them. The second miracle, which John doesn't mention, comes as a result of what John does tell us. What John does tell us in verse 10, look at verse 10. John does tell us that Simon Peter took out a sword, swung it at the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. And then John does tell us what the servant's name was. But what John doesn't tell us is that Jesus immediately reacted to that by, well, healing Malchus's ear. Jesus immediately reacted to what Peter did that John records with a miracle that John doesn't record. The other gospel writers make mention of it. Actually, Luke is the only one that records it in detail. In Luke chapter 22, verse 50, here's what it says. Luke says, one of them struck. He's being nice to Peter. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, all the accounts say he cut off the ear, meaning there's an ear laying around somewhere. Luke is very careful in all of his gospel. Luke's the doctor, you might remember. So he's not going to leave out any important detail. So he didn't leave out the part where Jesus picked up the ear and attached it with the first surgical procedure of a dismembered ear. No, Jesus didn't need the old ear to create a new ear. And that's exactly what he did. He put on display for those in the garden that night one more opportunity to see his incredible miracle working power. Now again, John doesn't record that miracle. That was the second miracle. John does record the first miracle, and it is often overlooked. Most of you have heard the story about the ear. Most of you, I suspect, haven't understood there was another miracle that night. It is a power that is intended to encourage us in a particular way, those of us who have both our ears, I might say. You see, Jesus has moved into the garden with his 11 disciples. Judas was sent away, remember, at the supper to go do his deed and lead this band. And John says in verse 3 that that's a place where they often met. So Jesus had been there regularly with the disciples. Judas knew that. So it wasn't like Jesus was in hiding. He went to a very regular place. It's a public place, and it's a place where he had often gone with them, and a place we're told that he'd often gone to pray. Well, on the way, after Judas left the meal, Judas headed as quickly as he could to those religious leaders with whom he had already made a deal to give up Jesus. And those religious leaders had at their disposal a pretty powerful force. They had two things. They had temple guards, which would have been typically Jewish officers assigned to keep the peace in the temple, and really bodyguards for the religious leaders. But they also had access to Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers were actually lived, their accommodations looked over the temple grounds. They could keep a really close watch, especially in weeks like this, the Passover week, when so many tens of thousands of Jews descended upon Jerusalem. They wanted to make sure that there wasn't any trouble. So the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were always close at hand. Now, all of those are at the disposal of these religious leaders, to whom Judas goes and says, we're going to need some help in this whole taking of Jesus thing, and we might need some soldiers and we might need some temple guards. That's the idea. Now, the gospel accounts make clear why they chose this place. They chose the garden because, first of all, it was a common place. They expected him to go there, and it was outside the city. You see, if they did this outside the city, then so many people wouldn't see it, and the other gospel writers tell us they were really afraid of a riot. They did not want the people to suddenly riot against them. They had seen on Monday when Jesus came in this incredible shout of the crowd, Hosanna, and they knew that he was a very, very popular man among the Jews. They did not want to arrest him in the city. So verse 3 says there in John 18 that Judas has procured his helpers. And it's described here, really, if you understand it, as a small army. Your account, what I read in the ESV Bible, says a band of soldiers and some officers. The word there, actually, in the Greek for the band is the word more regularly translated cohort. It's a formal word. It's a cohort of Roman soldiers. Matthew takes this tack. He says it was a great multitude. So it's a bigger number than you probably imagined. John's detail says soldiers and officers. The soldiers would be the Romans and the officers would be the temple police. Now, how many of them were there? Well, ordinarily, a Roman cohort consisted of 600 armed men. Sometimes a smaller group would be singled out of a cohort, but when that happened, they would be divided in what's called a maniple. And John doesn't say it was a maniple. He said it was a cohort. So it might well have been 600 armed Roman soldiers marching out of the city to this garden. Add to that some number of the temple officers or the temple police. Now we know that historians tell us there were several hundred, at any time 300 to 600 temple police available. I don't know how many were working that night. I don't know how many were on call. But there's enough of them that, again, Matthew says this is a big, big number of people. Hundreds of people armed, carrying lanterns and torches, walking out into the night, though it would be a full moon. They didn't really need that extra light. Maybe they were trying to be extra intimidating. You could see that coming from a distance. Quite a scene. Undoubtedly, as they made their way out of the city, any passersby that would have noticed would have said, hey, we're going to follow them, right? You've had that happen on the interstate. How many times you waited like 30, 45 minutes on the interstate to get to where the wait was and there's nothing where the wait was? Maybe just a police car and suddenly everybody stops. Well, the same idea. Here's this band of soldiers, this cohort of soldiers, along with the temple police and all their torches and lanterns and swords and clubs. And if you were awake, you're going to follow that and see what happens. An incredible scene. Again, a huge crowd. Now, one might think that the plan was to go outside the city, fan out into this search party, and you know how they do that when someone's missing, and then make a big sweep and flush him out, because after all, he's hiding, right? Well, that's simply not the case. And it's clearly not the case, because however many this group was, there's one guy leading the whole parade, Judas. And he's leading them to where he, not where Jesus is hiding, where he is most certainly not hiding. So try to picture that. Judas leading them, 600, 800, 900 people, most of them armed, all going after one man. Now apparently, while they don't think they have to search for him, they are expecting some resistance. I mean, you can't read that and not think they're expecting some kind of resistance. Why would they expect such? Has Jesus and his disciples been known to pull a sword or two? Well, no. In fact, up until this moment, anytime Jesus sent the disciples out, he strictly forbid them to carry a sword. But just before this event, he tells the disciples, I'm about to leave, and then you're going to be sent out, and you're not always going to be welcome, and oh, by the way, take a sword or two with you. So while they do have a sword, we know Peter has a sword, that's not their pattern. So what is it that these people imagine is going to resist to the degree that they need such a huge force? Well, the answer is obvious. It's Jesus. They've seen his power. In fact, just days before, on Tuesday of this very same week, he was in the temple where tens of thousands were gathered around in the temple making sacrifices, and outside the temple trading their animals, who the priests say, no, that animal's not good enough, you're going to have to make a trade, or trading their money with the money changers, because I know you brought good money from your land, but you need temple coin in order to make any transactions here. And they were charging exorbitant transaction rates. They were stealing the people blind. And Jesus on Tuesday, for the second time in his ministry, said, I've had enough of this. And we know he turned the tables over of the money changers. But what was most dramatic, and we looked at this so many weeks ago, was that the temple, we're told in the Bible, was completely cleared of people. Tens of thousands of people. all of the religious leaders to a man, and all of their temple police and all the guards who would have been around the banister in their own accommodations keeping watch, nobody did anything but run. Why? Because that's what Jesus intended for them to do. And while we cannot imagine the power on display, maybe in just his words, maybe, Dad, maybe in just a look, right? You had that power. But this is power over the multitudes, and they had seen that just on Tuesday. And now the plan is to take this man, and we're going to need our weapons. So they are armed to the hilt. This is the power of Jesus. One of the most incredible displays of power is about to happen right now. You know, surely the Jewish leaders had explained away what happened on Tuesday to anybody that was there. Oh, that was just a fluke. We were leaving anyway. We needed a break. It was a hot day. But they're not going to be able to explain this one away. Verse 4 says that no hunt was necessary. Jesus knew what was about to happen, and he presented himself. Can you see the courage in that? Can you see his commitment? He knows he's marching to his arrest? No. To his death. And so he comes up and says, "Whom do you seek?" Who are you looking for? And they answered. We don't know who answered. The Bible says they answered. I suspect it was the temple police, one of them at least, bringing forth some sort of an official warrant that they had written up for the arrest of this man. We get that inclination because of what they say. Notice what they say. "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth." That's a very formal response to a pretty tense moment in the dark of night. It's as if they're reading what they had written up. "We want this man, Jesus, you know, the guy from Nazareth. That good-for-nothing that came from that good-for-nothing city. That's why we're here." And then Jesus said, please note carefully what Jesus said. You won't be able to see it in your Bible. You see, your Bible says Jesus said, "I am He." If you're reading out of the New American Standard Bible this morning, you'll notice that "He" is italicized. It's italicized because he didn't say it. It's not in any of the original manuscripts. Jesus' answer was not, "I am He," though that would be true, because He was Jesus of Nazareth, and He didn't answer, "I am He," so that He could be quoted using good grammar. What He actually said was simply, "I am." Ego am I. Look at it. Jesus said to them, now read it, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them, though not for long. None of them will be standing for long. Judas was standing with them, and there it is again, when he said to them what it should say, "I am." John wants to make sure you understand what Jesus said. "I am." And then they drew back and fell to the ground. There they stood with their torches and their lanterns and their weapons, their swords and their clubs. I think of that scene from the Frankenstein movie. The town learns there's a monster. And out they go with their lanterns and torches and clubs. Or for the younger kids here, that scene from Beauty and the Beast, where the town says, "We'll get that monster." And they go out at night with their torches and lanterns and swords and clubs. Three things about this display of power that really sum it up. Number one, there they stand. Number two, "I am." Number three, there they fall. You see, Jesus uses the identification that every Jew knew could and only ever should be used of God Himself. the great I am. As God had said to Moses when he asked him, "What will I tell the people when they say, what's his name?" God said, "You tell them, I am. That's who I am. I am that I am." This is the same. In the Greek, ego imai. I am. And with that, listen, with that verbal expression of Jesus as God came the invisible power of the Godhead on display. In what way, we do not know and are not told. But it's a power enough to blow them back and knock them down. All 900 of them. Hollywood gives us these images all the time of bombs going off. You've seen them. The bomb goes off, and then we're allowed to see, because they show us what we couldn't see, the shockwave, right, that extends out and annihilates everything in its path. This is that. Now they're nothing more than a pile of rubble. Small fires would be breaking out all around them as they dropped their torches and their lanterns shattered. Whatever brush or bush was there suddenly ignited. Imagine the scene. An incredible scene. First they were standing and he asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Listen, just a man. Just a man. Jesus is his name. He comes from Nazareth." Now, they're on their back. And he asked them again, one more chance. "Whom do you seek? Do you seek a man? Or are you looking for I am? Do you come out here imagining to find a man? Or is there any in your midst who knows I am God?" And again, from their backs, they said, "Just a man. Just a man." One more rejection of the obvious. One more turning of their back on the Messiah. One more refusal to believe what has now been demonstrably proven to be the power of God that rested on him. All of which will become one more condemnation on their heads. But that's not why he did this. Their doom was already sealed. He had already predicted their judgment. He didn't do it to prove who he was to people who would never believe who he was. He did it to prove who he was and the power that he had for the people who know him. He did it for the disciples' sake. And we're told so. Verse 8, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these 11 men go." And then it says in verse 9 that he did all of that and said all of that to fulfill the word that he had spoken when he said, "Father, of those whom you gave me, I won't lose one." In fact, it was just last chapter, chapter 17, that word was spoken. If you look back over there to verse 12, he said to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction," and that was to fulfill Scripture, Judas himself. That is, by the way, a reiteration there to the Father of what he's already said way back in John chapter 6. Verse 38, he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day." The promise of Jesus not losing any. not losing any of those whom the Father gives him, is a promise of our, what? Protection. Protection. That's our second point. Supernatural protection. This is a display of power that proves for those 11 and for all of us, He can do what He said He will do. You are safe with me. I will never lose you. I'll go with you. That's why I came. I'll go with you to the garden, but not one threat that night will lay a hand on you. I promise you, I will protect you. The power to protect, the power to deliver, the power to finish what He starts, that's that display of power happens right there in that moment for you and for me. Do you know that He will protect you? Do you know that He will always finish what He has started in you? That power, that protection is yours and mine. It's not just for those 11, though they'll surely never forget it. But it's written down so we'll never forget it. There is no enemy anywhere of any sort, no enemy powerful enough to stop God's plan for His children. None. You might say, well, sure, but I know the rest of the story. Every one of those guys standing there is going to die for Jesus. The only possible exception is John, who's writing it, and he'll live out his days on a rocky island in exile. Where was their protection when they needed it the most? Well, that's a worthy question, worthy of our consideration. So turn to 2 Corinthians again. We were there earlier. Find chapter 1 this time, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Actually, you were with his brother, 1 Corinthians, but find 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul writing encouragement to the Christians at Corinth and to all of us, but encouragement ground in reality, not some pie in the sky, but yet what it's really like to be a believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 8. Paul says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." When? When did you get the sentence of death? When we placed our faith in Christ. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who does what? Raises the dead. Verse 10, He delivered us from such a deadly peril. That's why I'm alive to write you this letter, Paul might say. And He will deliver us. He will always deliver us. And because of that, look, verse 10, on Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. But you must help us. You must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of the many. What's it really like to be a Christian protected by God? This is what it's like. It's like affliction and peril and utter despair, and in the same context, what? Deliverance and hope. That's what it's like. He delivered us, Paul said. He'll deliver us again, Paul says. He'll always deliver us. Even when we die. In fact, most surely when we die, because He'll raise us from the dead. That's the believer's hope. That's our protection. It's a hope in a future resurrection. That's what Jesus promised. That's the protection He promised. And this display of power in the garden that night is to say, see, I can do that. I can do this. Or as we say, I've got this. Find Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. You'll have to go right now quite a ways through your New Testament. You'll run into the book of Hebrews, Chapter 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith. The writer of Hebrews is talking about the great patriarchs, how God used them and worked through them because of their faith, not because of their works. And we reach to the middle of that in verse 32. It's like he's got to catch his breath. Hebrews 11, 32, what more shall I say? Time would fail me. There's so much more I could say. That he's answering his own question. What more shall I say? Well, time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and there's our guy Samson from last week, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets. It would fail me. I don't have the time to tell you about these men and women who through faith, verse 33, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I don't have enough time to tell you about all the women who received back their dead by resurrection. Can we just go back up to verse 33? Let's do that again. Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We'd like to just read that over and over and over and over and over again. But we can't, because verse 35 says some of those same men and women by faith, because of faith, were tortured. And when offered release, meaning just deny your God and we'll release you, they refused to accept release because they knew, look, they knew they'd rise again to a better life. Kill me. What can man do to me? God will protect me. God will protect me. How will he protect you through the flames? By resurrecting me to the eternal hope that is mine in Christ. They were stoned. Wait, verse 36, they suffered mocking and flogging, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They had to live in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated, men and women of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Listen to me, Christian. That's what God's protection looks like. That's what it has always looked like. It isn't protection from temptation. We read that this morning. You will be tempted. His protection is the way out. The way out of grace when you fail, and the way out of grace when you prevail. But the way out is His grace toward you. It's what He's doing for His glory. It's what He's doing for your good. It isn't protection from sickness. Sickness will come. But it is the deliverance when eternal healing will come at the end of every battle we'll ever fight if it ends in death. It isn't protection from threats and abuses and persecution, but it is the full knowledge that God is on my side and He's doing something in my life and in the lives of those around me as long as I am faithful. And by the way, nothing can take away your faith. Nothing can take away your faith. Christians always like to posit the answer. Ever wonder what you would do if you were one of those martyrs? You ever wonder what you would have done if you were Daniel? Let me tell you what you would have done if you were a believer. You'd have done the same thing because Christ is praying for you and He will not let you lose your faith. That's what's played out there in chapter 17 and chapter 18 of John's Gospel. It's this incredible, powerful protection that brings real deliverance. This band of soldiers will arrest him. These religious leaders will execute him. But on that night, those 11, nobody will lay a hand on them. And don't you think for a minute they didn't come prepared to take the whole bunch. Nobody will lay a hand on them. And so it is with you and me in so many, many ways that we could never measure. In your life and in my life, God steps in. And with a display of remarkable providence, that thing that could have happened doesn't happen. Get you a cup of coffee when we're done here in a few minutes. And have a visit with Missy Reed and let her tell you what happens when God steps in. When what could have happened didn't happen in a moment. And maybe you'll be challenged to pay more attention to to what God is always doing around us all the time. I know a lot of you have testimonies about that. Not just Missy, you've told them to me. That's one of the freshest in my mind, meaning He's still doing it. And He'll always do it. Just another second, just another wisp of time, and the tragedy would have struck. But it didn't. It didn't. Two things I want to ask you. When those things happen in your life, do you acknowledge the power of God that delivered you? Or do you call it something foolish like fate or good luck? Secondly, do you give Him the glory? Or is it a moment of boasting for your own quick-wittedness or on-the-spot decision-making? We walk this earth as men and women who cannot be touched, but that the hand of God directs it. We walk as men and women on this earth that cannot be touched unless the hand of God directs it. Power. Protection. Last point. Providence. Look quickly. Verse 10. Simon Peter had the sword. He drew it and he struck the high priest's servant. Cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Listen, friend, do you see how easy it is to miss what God is doing? Look at it right there. Guess who missed it? Peter. Peter completely missed what God was doing. Completely missed it. He'd been taught, been trained, been prepared for this very moment. He completely missed what God was doing in the arrest of his own son. Peter thought instead, "This is my chance. This is my moment to shine." They're all a little bit dazed. They've been blown back on their backs, right? That whole power knocking them down thing, Peter's thinking, "I can use that to my advantage. Now's my chance to strike a blow for history. Now's my chance to be remembered. This is my one shining moment." Oh my. Notice, please, Peter's courage is not so great that he takes aim at a soldier. Right? Not that confident. It's not so great that he takes aim at a temple guard. No, he finds, perhaps, the only person in the crowd carrying nothing to defend himself in all likelihood, because he's there simply as a servant of the high priest. In all likelihood, guess who this guy is? He's the news reporter that's supposed to go back and tell the high priest everything that happened. His job? Watch it all. Bring back every detail. That's who Peter aims at. And to make it worse, he missed. He was not aiming at his ear. The Bible says he struck at the servant, but he just hit the ear. Listen to me, please. This is all you will ever inflict if you choose to fight with the instruments of the flesh. You will never inflict anything other than flesh wounds. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't fight the flesh, and we don't fight the spirit with fleshly weapons. Ours are spiritual weapons. They always hit the right target and do exactly what God intends them to do. Our spiritual weapons, when rightly wielded, will never fail us. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, "Put that sword away." And then he makes sure everybody knows and makes sure all of us know exactly what was actually happening here. This is not a military operation arriving at its successful objective, going home with the prisoner. This is not a traitor accomplishing his despicable deed. This is not the Jewish leaders finally getting their man. It is all of those things, but that's not what it really is. What it really is the Father's cup and Jesus and his commitment to drink it. That's what it really is. This is the Father's plan. This is what? This is providence at its most incredible. This is the predetermined plan of God to send His own Son to the cross for your sins and my sins. This is the predetermined plan of God to send His Son into a garden without any weapons to defend Himself so that He might be arrested, because it is His hour, so that you will see that, glory in it, and believe. Jesus says, Peter, you've seen that I have the power to stop this, but will I not drink this cup? Peter, you know I don't need your help. I can call down 10,000 legions of angels. But shall I not drink this cup? I have already sought in my prayer, Peter, and if you'd stayed awake, you'd have heard me beg God if there be any other way, and you would have heard my resolve through sweat of blood that I will do what I came to do, not my will, but the Father's will. Put the sword away. This is why I came. This is what I must do. Jesus says, Peter, disciples, Grace Community Church, this is God doing this. This is God killing His Son. This is the power of God and the protection of God and the providence of God, making sure you know and I know that nothing can ever happen to us outside of His providential plan. Nothing. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, this display of power is so often overlooked at our loss. Incredible power for our protection in accord with Your plan. Those three points are life-changing. Incredible power for our protection according to God's plan. Father, we believe, most of us this morning, but would ask now that You help our unbelief. Because so often we find ourselves in trouble and we are immediately reaching for the sword. What we could do, what a little more money could do, what a little more wishful thinking could do, what a little more power of persuasion could do. God, help us to see that it's Your power and Your power alone that can protect us and that will always work in and around us in accord with Your plan. Give us the courage that we can find only in Christ. And we thank You that John recorded this for our instruction. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.